Can make sure my stuff is, I'm using Tim's mic, so does it sound okay? Everybody here okay? Yeah? Everybody in the back? Okay. It's always the one. Oh, that was you, Mark. Okay, I gotcha. I see you. It sounds a lot better up here than it did before. It's not as echoey up here, so I don't know. Hopefully it sounds better for you guys too. Yeah. Well, we could turn them up. I think we're at like half of the capacity of these speakers. That's we could blast you guys out. We decided we didn't want to blow Pam's hair back, so we turned it down a little bit. Well, good morning. As you can tell, I am not Pastor Tim, even though sometimes I say the same things and sound the same. And I'm pretty sure Benji thinks we are the same person, just in different... I think that's the blessing that, you know, a lot of times we give the same counsel, and it's encouraging for people to get the same counsel from both of us. They test us. They try and test us. But he's visiting with his mom this week, much needed. And so Pastor Mike and I have the helm today. So if you thought you were coming to hear a great oratory, I apologize. Hopefully I can do well with the word, and we're going to give that a shot this morning. Turn with me and your Bibles this morning to Luke 18. Luke 18, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. And this is a passage that most of us are familiar with. Many of you are very familiar with it, and some of you here today may not be that familiar with it. My hope is that this morning it'll be a blessing to us all as we reflect on Jesus' parable teaching us about the heart and attitude that we're to have when we're rightly judging ourselves. I'll speak in a little bit about why I chose to talk about that this morning. It's an interesting conversation that I had with a woman at work. But let's read Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Lord God, we're thankful for the opportunity to come this morning and hear your word. Thank you for the opportunity that I have to proclaim it, and I pray that you would use my words, Lord, that you would sanctify us by them, sanctify us by your truth. Lord, even some of these familiar passages that sometimes we take for granted, I pray that you would teach us, that you would grow us, that you would strengthen us, that you would sharpen us by them, and that this time would be a great time of fellowship and of worship, and that you might find it honoring. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning, the thing that brought me to this verse was actually a conversation I had with a woman at work. As so many of my conversations tend to be at work. It seems like I'm there more often than not. Before I arrived on shift, this was probably 4 or 5 days ago, or a week ago, somewhere around in there. Before I arrived on shift, there had been a woman who was in the ER visiting somebody else. I work at BAMC ER, for those of you who don't know. I'm a nurse there in the ER. Before I arrived on shift, there was someone in the ER passing around these tracts. to many people in the department. And I came in and I found one sitting on my desk or my little computer station. And I could tell right away that just looking at these tracks, that this woman had probably come from the wealth and prosperity movement. You guys know what I'm talking about. You've seen these tracks and the titles that they have on them. It looked like a really nice production, very glossy. It was like a little booklet of tracks, several different versions of the same thing. One of them even had a glamour shot. You guys remember glamour shots from the, what was that, 90s? 80s and 90s. Yeah, the really angelic looking touched up photo of this woman's face. The titles of the tracks were similar to popular phrases heard from TV evangelists. Live your best life now. Find victory in Jesus. 5 steps to spiritual healing. You are loved. Those kinds of things. Some of them didn't sound too bad. Salvation in Christ alone. Okay. That sounds okay. But some of the more glaring problems with these tracts that she had been passing out were that they were written by the Reverend Martha so-and-so, by Mark and Linda, pastors Mark and Linda, you know, the husband and wife pastor teams. So I don't know how sensitive you guys are to that, but automatically that makes me wonder, how is this person handling the Word of God? If we have a Reverend Martha, that immediately should trigger you to go, okay, wait a minute. Something has gone awry here. So that did for me. And I'll be transparent. My initial reaction was just to throw them all in the trash. I was going to go round all these things up and throw them in the trash. Then I thought about Paul's admonition to the Philippians, where he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So I was willing to give them the benefit of the doubt. I thought maybe, you know, I could look through there. Maybe the passages would be in there. The scripture would be in there. And, you know, maybe, who knows, somebody's going to pick one up. I remember talking to Diego, who was a member of the church a long time ago, how he had found a tract on the beach. And that's how he came to know Christ. And so I don't want to dismiss the power of the Holy Spirit to use even those things to bring people to Christ. I'll tell you that I ended up throwing them all away anyway. That's kind of beside the point, but they were pretty bad. One of my coworkers came up to me and said, "You missed it. This lady was in here trying to save us all." They all know that I'm a pastor, and my coworkers feel the need to loop me in on all the spiritual goings-on in the department. I often hear that. I've had the pleasure or the displeasure of meeting Jesus several times in the emergency room, or at least someone claiming to be Jesus. And even when I don't meet him personally, they're quick to come up and say, "Hey, your boss was just in the ER." That happens a lot. Actually, it happened on Friday night. I had a man tell me that he was the Christ who won't die. I didn't have the heart to tell him that Christ probably didn't do meth, but I wasn't going to listen to too much of what he had to say. But the thing about this passage that came to mind was when my coworker asked me, she said, "How are we supposed to deal with people who claim to be Christians who aren't?" The woman had been giving her testimony about how she'd been a prostitute and a drug addict, and how she'd accepted Christ into her heart and was now a new woman. That was the gist of the message from her. She was explaining to people, look, you can have the same thing I have in Christ. Christ brought me out of that life before, that terrible lifestyle that I was in. He brought me out of that, and he can bring you out of your lifestyle too. My coworker was convinced that people like her, that was her term, people like her never really change and were just putting on a show. She didn't think people like that could ever really be Christians. How do you know? I asked her, I said, how do you know she wasn't truly repentant and is now a genuine believer in Christ? And she went on to give examples of people she knew who claimed to be Christians who were still the same old sinners. Like, we know people like that, right? We know people who just suddenly start going to church and they have some new friends and now all their other stuff doesn't really matter, right? We've all heard the church is full of hypocrites line. That was essentially where she was going. But I think there was a deeper problem with what she was saying. It wasn't so much that she was questioning this woman's testimony. It was just that she couldn't understand how those people could become Christians. And I told her, I said, you know, it's hard to know how to deal with issues like this. And I thought about Tim's message on Wednesday night where he was talking about as believers and as people who are well taught as we are and people who sit under the teaching of the word like we do, we tend to want to pounce on things when people come up to us with a question or a position that we know is not a correct position. We tend to want to jump on them, pounce on them. So you got it all wrong, right? But I decided I'm going to feel this out a little bit. Maybe I can direct her in the right direction. Maybe we can figure out what's at the root of this problem. I told her, you know, it's hard to know how to deal with issues like that. We can't ever truly know someone's heart. We do know that becoming a Christian doesn't suddenly make someone perfect. And she was quick to agree with that. I think most people in their right mind would. All of us in this room would understand that. Becoming a Christian doesn't suddenly make us perfect. We still have sin that we deal with. We talked briefly about verses that deal with judging a person by their fruit, seeing evidence of a changed life, being a new creation in Christ, and how that might look differently for some and come at different rates in different people's lives. We talked about sanctification being a lifelong process, a word that she had never heard before. Sanctification. That's hard to believe in this place that there might be churches out there that there are members there that don't know the word sanctification. That's just one of those words that we use a lot. Some of you may be sitting here, maybe haven't been here for a length of time, don't know what sanctification is. Sanctification is the setting apart. It's a lifelong process. Justification, which we'll talk about here in a minute, is a one-time forensic declaration. Sanctification is the lifelong process that the Christian goes through, that process of being set apart, of growing in Christ, and growing in Christ-likeness. But you know, the real problem, I believe, my coworker, again, who professes to be a believer, was having, is that she'd either forgotten where she came from, or she didn't have a right understanding of where she came from to begin with. We live in a world that's infatuated with self. Her problem was that she had a wrong understanding of her self-worth. That society that we live in that's infatuated with self, and I'll save the ranting about selfies for Pastor Tim. We're not going to talk about selfies this morning. I think he's done a pretty thorough job decrying selfies. Don't take selfies, especially not around Tim, and don't post them. But you guys have seen exactly what he's talking about when I'm talking about here. Self-love is one of the most crippling concepts that secular psychology has foisted on us today, this idea of self-love. We're indoctrinated from a very young age to believe that we're good enough, smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. If you remember Stuart Smalley from back in the day. Self-affirmation, self-esteem, self-care, self-worth. Those concepts seem to be creeping into every aspect of society, and sometimes even into the church. People think way more highly of themselves than they ought. And Jesus makes that perfectly clear in this parable this morning, and throughout the New Testament, actually. Our passage this morning can help us direct us to the proper God-honoring understanding of self, and what self-esteem and self-worth and those kinds of things. So let's turn to our text, verse 9. Verse 9 of our text identifies Jesus' audience. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, we're pretty sure he was talking directly to a group of Pharisees, but the context of this passage is that there were his disciples around too, so he may have very well been addressing them as well. He doesn't specifically say Pharisees in this, that he's directing it to the Pharisees. His audience probably was the Pharisees, but his disciples were also his audience as well. It's important to note that the parable comes on the heels of the parable starting in verse 1 about praying without losing heart. So we have a parable about losing heart, not praying without losing heart, and now Jesus will tell us not only should we pray without losing heart, but we should have the proper heart and attitude when doing so as well. So that's the primary crux of this parable, is about prayer, your heart and attitude in prayer. But I also think it gives us a very practical understanding about understanding who we are in ourselves. And so that's the kind of perspective I want to take on this. We could talk about this about prayer as well and how you pray with humility. But I think there's also the practical application of understanding ourselves and our self-worth and those kinds of things. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Jesus tells the story of two men who are in stark contrast to one another in many ways. A Pharisee and a tax collector, or a publican. Some of your translations, I think the King James is about the only one that uses publican. Those are the same things. Tax collectors and publicans, same person. And we need to understand why Jesus chose these two men as examples. Who were they, and what do we know about them? Why does he choose a Pharisee and a tax collector? A Pharisee was a minority member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Okay. Jewish Sanhedrin is the Jewish hierarchy. These are the top of the top, cream of the crop in the Jewish community. They were characterized by their unbending adherence to the 600 plus laws of the Torah. The Pharisees did not associate with Gentiles or even with Jews that they saw that weren't meeting their high standard of obeying all 612 laws of the Old Testament. They're frequently chastised by Jesus throughout his ministry for their additions to the law and their insistence that those additions should be followed on top of the law itself. Jesus refers to them often as whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They were clean on the outside, but on the inside, dirty. Looked clean on the outside, but on the inside they were still dirty. They were, in essence, the Pharisees in that time were, in essence, the very definition of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. They had a particular hatred for tax collectors. Although, I think we'll see here shortly, most of us kind of hate the tax man, but In their day, that was a particularly bad position to be in. So who are the tax collectors? Why a tax collector? Especially a Jewish tax collector. So Jewish tax collectors were seen as synonymous with sinners at best and lower than sinners at worst. Luke gives us some insight into why they're so despised in chapter 3, verse 12. And there we find a group of tax collectors asking Jesus, "Teacher, what shall we do?" This is Luke chapter 3, verse 12. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. A group of tax collectors comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And Jesus says to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." It was well known that tax collectors took more than what was required to line their own pockets. That was a known concept. Tax collectors were going to take. They all had their own little extra part that they took. There were what the Roman government required and then the addition that you had to pay the tax collector. Zacchaeus, a tax collector we meet in Luke 19, repents of this very thing and he pledges to give everything he owns, half of everything he owns to the poor, and if he's wronged anybody, he pledges to pay them back fourfold. I think that's his admission that he has actually wronged people. Zacchaeus is a prominent tax collector in our scripture. We see that he's repentant at some point and agrees to reconcile with those who he's wronged. Tax collectors, particularly Jewish tax collectors, didn't have a lot going for them. Again, nobody likes the tax man. Any IRS agents in here? That's okay. I wouldn't raise my hand either. Especially now. I mean, it's confiscatory taxes, and we can all rail against the taxes that we pay and how it's misused and everything else. But in reality, we pay taxes. The consequence for not doing so is prison, eventually. Probably not right away, but I don't think any of us are ready to go down that road just yet. So we pay our taxes. I don't know, James may not pay his taxes. James? James may be the boldest of us to stand up. So, number two, they were helping the oppressive Romans. So not only are they taxing and taking money out of our pockets, but they're helping the oppressive Romans. The tax collectors had no authority of their own to collect taxes. They weren't collecting taxes for the temple or anything like that. They were collecting taxes on behalf of the Romans. And they were enriching themselves in doing so. And because they were enriching themselves, they lived a lot higher standard of life than the rest of the society. So you can imagine, you live in a fairly poor area, an agrarian society. Nobody's really living an opulent life. We're living in mud huts and walking, herding sheep around. And these tax collectors who were taking my money now live in the nicer house, have the nicer things. That'd be pretty upsetting. But you get the idea of why tax collectors were so despised in this day by everyone, not just by the Pharisees. Everybody hated the tax collectors. In Matthew 18, the last step of church discipline tells us that we're to remove the unrepentant sinner from among us and treat them as a tax collector. Now, it's important to note that Jesus is not telling us to treat them as a tax collector the way the Pharisees saw them, but as those who were sick and in need of a physician. Jesus often talks about how he came to heal the sick. There are other references to when the Pharisees come and say, "You eat with sinners and tax collectors," and he said, "I came for the sick, not those who were well." So Jesus' understanding of how we deal with tax collectors is different than how the Pharisees saw that we should deal with tax collectors. As an interesting aside, who else do we know who was a tax collector in Jesus' day? Matthew, yeah. So Matthew was a tax collector. And I thought about that, and I thought about this. It's Matthew 18. He's writing this. Matthew is writing this. And Jesus says, the man who's gone through all the steps of church discipline and now has been unrepentant, you should throw him out and treat him as a tax collector. And I imagine Matthew going, no, wait a minute. What's so bad about tax collectors, right? But I think Matthew understood that he had a right understanding of who he was in his past life and understood why Jesus would confirm that. Being a tax collector in that day was not a very good thing. Perhaps Jesus had Matthew in mind as the tax collector in our parable. He's not talking, we're not told that he's talking about someone specific, but we're not told that he isn't. Matthew may be this penitent tax collector that we see in our parable today. We don't know a lot about Matthew's conversion other than Jesus coming to him and saying, follow me, and he leaves everything and follows him. So it very well could be Matthew as the tax collector that Jesus had in mind in our parable, but that's speculation. Either way, we have two very different men going into the temple to pray. Now, we shouldn't miss that they were both in the temple. They were both going into the temple. Only Jews were allowed in the temple, so this man was indeed a Jewish tax collector, not just the run-of-the-mill tax collector. And when Jesus says these self-righteous men treated others with contempt, the others were those in the temple as well. These weren't outsiders, they were Israelites. They were Jews, brought through the same things that all the other Jews had been brought through. The same heritage, the same history that all the other Jews had brought through, but these men saw them and treated them with contempt. We can be guilty of doing the same thing in the church. I think that's the message that we need to take from this, the possibility that within the church even, we can have the same attitude. We tend to want to look at those in the church and those outside the church, but this parable is talking about two who are in the temple. So we need to be very careful about that, and we'll talk about that some more here in a minute. Verse 11 of our text, we read, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" Several weeks ago, Pastor Tim was talking about Jeffrey Dahmer's prison conversion and baptism. I got some text messages, like people listening on the live stream maybe caught part of it and just going, "What's he talking about Jeffrey Dahmer for?" I'm not going to make any claims about how legitimate Jeffrey Dahmer's prison conversion is. I'm going to hope for the best, but I don't make any claims to know anything about his heart. But how many of you are honest enough to say with me that your first thought was, "Thank you, God, for not making me like him"? I mean, yeah, thanks, James. I appreciate it. That's what I thought. Thank you that I'm not like him. Right? If it's true that this is a man who's truly repentant, truly converted, I'm doing the same thing the Pharisee is doing in our parable. Thank you, God, that you've not made me like him. Not exactly the same thing, and we'll talk about that right now, but I just want to think about that. Sometimes we hear about the conversion of people who we don't believe are worthy of being converted to Christianity. And we say, "Thank you, God, for not like making me like that man or woman." On the surface, it sounds like a good thing to thank God for. "Thank you for keeping me from falling into sin." You could look at it like that. "God, thank you for not letting me fall into sin like this man has," as an example of where we could be. So on the surface, it doesn't sound like a bad thing, but the problem for our Pharisee in this parable is that he wasn't really thanking God for keeping him from being like other men. That's important to note here. The King James Version words this passage a little differently. So the ESV and some of your translations say, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'O God.'" The King James actually gets it more accurately. It says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." You guys notice that difference? It's subtle. That's actually a better understanding of the Greek translation here. The Pharisee wasn't standing by himself and praying. He was standing and praying with himself or to himself. Hendrickson, in his commentary, translates verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and was directing a prayer to himself." Even though he says, "O God," he's really thanking himself that he is not like other men. Either way, the Pharisee here fails to acknowledge that it's within himself to be like these sinners, and that it's only by the grace of God that he isn't. Remember, he trusted in himself that he was righteous. He wasn't really giving glory to God. He was glorifying himself. He goes on to give the grounds for his self-righteousness in verse 12 of our text. He says, "I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get." Now, both of those things were requirements in the law, to fast and to give tithes. But the Pharisee goes further. He fasts twice a week. That's way more than is required in the law. He gives of all that he gets. He gives tithes of all that he gets. You can cross-reference Luke 11:42. This is more than the law requires. Some of the other spices that were meant to be tithed, well, he went further and they were giving garden vegetables as well. They tithed of all of their produce, right? So they saw that as being going above and beyond. They were a step ahead of everybody else. Again, on the surface, this doesn't seem like a bad thing, to do more than the law requires. The problem is that the Pharisee sees this as his grounds for not only his righteousness before God, but also his super righteousness before other men. See, I've gone above and beyond, unlike you. We know what Jesus says about the adherence to the law as a source of our righteousness, don't we? So If you fail in one point in the law, you're guilty of it all. That's the standard. That's the real standard. So the Pharisee believes himself to be above the law, abiding by the law perfectly, when in fact he's failed at many different things, including looking with contempt at this fellow image bearer. G.K. Chesterton once said, and I love this quote, he said, "No man's really any good until he knows how bad he is, or might be. Till he's realized exactly how much right he has to all this snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals, as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away. Till he's got rid of all the dirty self-deception of talking about low types and deficient skulls. Till he's squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees." So we can't understand how bad we are, or we can't understand what good is until we know how bad we are or what we're capable of. You might be tempted to say at this point, well, I'm not perfect, I get that. I don't claim to be perfect, but I'm doing better than others. That's the same concept that this Pharisee is doing. That's the subtle Pharisaicalism that comes in. I'm not perfect, but I'm doing better than others. Unfortunately, that doesn't meet God's standard of righteousness either. You can't compare yourself to how others are doing and say, well, I'm doing better than some. I'm doing better than most. Therefore, God is going to honor my righteousness. His standard of righteousness through the law is higher than that of even the Pharisees. So you have this Pharisee fasting twice a week, giving tithes of more than he should. And our standard, Jesus says, if you're going to use that standard as your standard of righteousness, you have to go beyond that, right? So it's probably not a good idea to use that as our standard of righteousness. I think we would all fail in that regard. Meanwhile, verse 13 of our text, our tax collector is standing far off and will not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, some of your translations may have a sinner there. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The better translation here is the sinner, the definite article. This tax collector recognizes not only his complete dependence on the mercy of God, understanding himself to be not only a sinner, but the sinner, and offers nothing of value in return. Nothing of value in himself or from himself to justify his worthiness of such mercy. Unlike the Pharisee who says, thank you, God, that you've not made me like these other men, and see what I've done, see how good a boy I am. The tax collector doesn't offer any excuse. He just pleads with God for his mercy. This is similar to when Paul refers to himself as the foremost or the chief of sinners. It's in 1 Timothy 1:15. I don't think it's any coincidence, given the example of the tax collector here and later example of Pharisees and Paul, recognizing the weight of their own sin. Jesus saves the sick tax collector and the sick Pharisee alike. I think that's interesting that Jesus uses the example of a tax collector often, and in this parable you have a Pharisee and a tax collector. And it turns out that Jesus uses a tax collector and a Pharisee to deliver his word and his message to the world via Matthew and Paul. Both of them needed salvation. Both of them had a right understanding of their position before God. Here we have a tax collector and a Pharisee now working together for the kingdom and cause of Christ. I think that's no coincidence that we see that. But like my coworkers, sometimes our problem is that we forget where we came from. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Maybe not to the level of this Pharisee, but our Pharisaicalism is more subtle, as I said. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner and unworthy, but I'm not as bad as other sinners. Not as bad as that man. Could be worse. I go to church. I give the guy on the corner a dollar when I drive by. I do this and that and the other. So I'm better off than everybody else. We have this lingering idea that we're somehow worthy of God's mercy, and we forget that our salvation costs the same as all the other unworthy sinners. Our salvation cost the same as even the worst of sinners, the most vile of sinners. I don't care if you were raised in a Christian home, didn't do drugs or get into prostitution or drink alcohol and never said a foul word or anything like that. Your salvation cost just as much as this woman who was in the ER talking about her past. Now, I'm not making any claims to her salvation, but certainly I recognize the fact that my salvation cost just as much as hers did, if in fact she was saved, even though I don't have a testimony similar to that. And I think that's important to note, too, why we don't share testimonies in this. We don't have testimonials. Many of you guys have been in churches where they'll have a Wednesday night testimony session. Everybody gets up and shares their testimony. And Tim has talked about that before, how dangerous that is. It becomes a game of one-upmanship. See how bad I was. Well, you think that's bad. How bad was I? Right? The reason we don't do that is because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you came from or what kind of life you led prior to Christ. It doesn't matter how vile your sin was prior to Christ. It costs the same for all of us. Salvation costs the same for all of us. It costs the blood of Christ. And that's the important part that we need to recognize. And even the most vile of sinner can be saved by Christ's blood. And that's the question that we need to recognize. That's the point of this parable here, that, or at least the application of this parable here. Recognizing, as the tax collector did, I have it in myself to be the worst of sinners, the sinner, right? That's what he refers to himself. We might thank God that he's not made us like the prostitutes and the drug addicts and the adulterers and tax collectors, or whatever the equivalent is of today, the IRS agents. But we forget that in and of ourselves, we're just as guilty and unrighteous as they are. More so, those of you here in the sound of my voice know that to be true, because you understand there's none righteous. No, not one. None of us has any self-righteousness. And I think if we examine ourselves closely, as we're going to do in our at the 11 o'clock, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Paul calls us to examine ourselves, that we're not partaking in an unworthy manner. And as Mike talked about in his Wednesday thought, if you didn't get a chance to read that, Pastor Mike sends out the Wednesday thought every Wednesday, and he talked about partaking in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you're without sin. What partaking in an unworthy manner means is that you've come on your own merit, that you've come to the table on your own merit, that you've come to the table with your own self-righteousness. That's what it means to take the communion in an unworthy manner. Not that you have sin. Certainly, if you have unrepentant sin and sin that you're still dealing with and working through, and you've not sought reconciliation, or you've wronged somebody and you have not repented of that and gone and asked them forgiveness, certainly those would be reasons to abstain. But not that you're a sinner. We're all sinners. If being sin-free was the standard for taking communion, none of us would be qualified. We'd all be disqualified from taking communion. So, our only hope in the state that we're in, the sinful state that we're in, our only hope is to be reconciled to him, by him, and through him, and that's Christ. No amount of our righteous deeds changes that fact. Christ alone is worthy. Christ alone is righteous. Unless and until we're his and he is ours, we're no better off than the rest of the unworthy sinners. The tax collector understood this. He understood, unless and until God gives me mercy, I have no hope in anything that I do. This sinner pleads with God for mercy. The very definition of mercy is the withholding of that which we deserve. Again, Tim's talked about that, the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is giving you something that you don't deserve, and mercy is withholding something that you do deserve. And we all deserve the wrath of God. That's the standard. That's where we're at. That's the baseline. Everyone in this room deserves on your own merit the wrath of God. But he shows us mercy. He's rich in mercy. I'm not going to go to Ephesians. I think you guys have heard that enough. But it's such a good passage for so many of these things, Ephesians 2. But God being rich in mercy, that's why that passage starts. Until we have a proper understanding of who we were and who we are in Christ, we can't rightly assess the sin of others. I want you to understand that I'm not saying that Christians should never call out sin for what it is, especially in those claiming to be believers. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should never call out sin. Our brothers and sisters, if you find a brother in a fault, go to him. We're told to do that. How do we know if our brother or sister is in a fault? We're looking at their fruit. We're seeing if there is egregious sin in their life, if there's outward sin in their life, and we're called to go to them and see if they repent. But we need to be very careful that we don't become puffed up and conceited because we're not struggling with the same sin as others, or become suspicious of someone's testimony simply because their life does look significantly different than ours. That's the default. I'll be honest, that's my default. I'm very suspicious about people's testimony, especially some of the people that I come in contact with. And I need to repent of that. We all need to repent of that if we've ever been in that situation where, you know, especially like a loved one or somebody that you know really well claims to have come to repentance, claims to have trust and faith in the Lord, and you look at them and you go, oof, I don't know about that. Right there in that situation, in that time, you forgot where you came from. You forgot what it cost for your own salvation. And you've downplayed the work of Christ in that person, the work of the Holy Spirit in that person, the ability of him to reconcile and change those people. Verse 14 of our text. Jesus tells us this man, the penitent tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the self-righteous Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This man who recognized himself as the sinner was justified. And what does it mean to be justified? So this is a legal term. It's a forensic declaration. To be justified is a guilty man declared not guilty by a righteous judge. The penalty's been paid for and redeemed by the blood of another, and that other is Jesus Christ. This tax collector was justified based on what? He's a tax collector, the most hated man in all of Jerusalem and all of the Roman Empire. He's justified because he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He recognized where he came from. He recognized the sin in his own heart. Romans 5, 9 through 11. You can turn there. Romans 5, 9 through 11. Paul, in Romans 5, 9 through 11, Paul, a Pharisee, keep that in mind, says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I'm going to stop there for a second. That's important to note. From the wrath of God, right? We've not been saved from our sin. We've not been saved from the devil. We've been saved from the wrath of God, which is what we all deserved outside of Christ. He goes on, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's been rightly said that Christianity isn't a personal improvement plan. It's not a self-help plan. It's a rescue plan. God must rescue us by his own mercy and grace. And until we recognize that the seed of the worst imaginable sin is within our own hearts, the possibility of the worst imaginable sin is within our own hearts. Until we recognize that, we can't really claim to be saved. And as Christ reminded Peter, if you do recognize that today, it's not because flesh and blood revealed that to you. It's your Father in heaven who's revealed that to you. We can't even take credit for that. I realized how possible it is for me to be a sinner. And I think about what happened with Stephen Lawson recently. My immediate thought was, how? How could something like that happen? I think the point is that I need to recognize that the seed of that very sin is even in my own heart, outside of Christ, outside of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Any of those things. I mean, we've seen that even in this church. We've seen men fall. It's a very grievous sin. So that possibility is always there. And the second we lose sight of that, and the second we think, I'll never do that. I'll never do something like that. Thank you, God, for not making me like that man. That's when we're in trouble. That's when we become pharisaical. This justification is only one aspect of Christian life. Justification is a positional reality. It's a one and done. God justifies us and we're done. It's declared and it's for all eternity. And then we must learn to live as those who have been justified. So we've been justified. Now we need to learn how to live like we've been justified. And that's where sanctification comes in. The tax collector in the parable most assuredly didn't continue his life downtrodden and hopeless. That's the danger of truths like this. Some people feel beat up when they hear things like this, or when we see this tax collector coming in and we get this, Tim calls it the woe is me's and the, this navel-gazing attitude where we constantly are beating ourselves up and saying, woe is me, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, God. Compared to this to the rich young ruler a little later in this chapter, again, a Pharisee, rich young ruler, who went away sorrowful because he believed himself to be self-righteous. So he went away sorrowful from this encounter. Jesus tells us that this man went away justified. The tax collector, having been justified, would have departed with great joy and hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So see, the result of justification is this kind of joy that Peter talks about. When we've been justified, we now understand that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven by the power of God. We rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith and the salvation of your souls. We don't go around navel-gazing, beating ourselves on the chest. Now, there are times for that. There are times for genuine repentance and for introspection. Certainly, there are, especially when we're falling into sin. But we need to always caveat that and couch it with the fact that this joy that comes from God having declared us righteous, the justification that we have. Now, sanctification is a rocky process. We can all, those of us who've been Christians for any length of time can tell you that it's a battle. Paul knew that very well. Romans 7, Paul knew that very well. What battle sanctification can be. We all have our up times and our down times. We have times of despair, times where we have nothing else to do but bow our heads and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. but we also need to make sure that we're rejoicing in what he has accomplished on our behalf, something that he did that we couldn't do, a righteousness that doesn't come from in here, not a self-righteousness, but his righteousness. We're quick to recognize the shortcomings of others, but we tend to downplay our own shortcomings. When we properly understand our own failures, we can approach the throne of God with the heart of the repentant tax collector rather than that of the self-righteous Pharisee. I'm going to close with the words of David. As Tim says, a scoundrel himself. David, a man that many of us might look at today during certain parts of his life. We think about the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. We might look at certain parts of David's life and think, God, thank you for not making me like him. But in Psalm 51, first of all, David was a man after God's own heart. What does that say about us? This man who we know about his misgivings and knuckleheadedness and things that he did. He was a man after God's own heart. That doesn't excuse his sin. But certainly, what we see in Psalm 51, you can turn there, Psalm 51, I'm just going to read that whole thing and we'll close with that. We see a man who, like this tax collector, understands where he came from. And we would all do well to take note of that. Psalm 51. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Sounds very similar to our tax collector, doesn't it? Have mercy on me, a sinner. He goes on, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will and delight in right sacrifice. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." It's almost like the Pharisee in our parable should have read the words of King David, understanding that he needed to have a right understanding of his own sin, and his sacrifices didn't mean anything. His tithing didn't mean anything. His tithing of above and beyond, his fasting didn't mean anything. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Help us to come to you with a right understanding of who we are, who we were, and who we are now in Christ. Help us to not look on those around us whose sin may be what we perceive to be more grievous than ours. Help us to have a right understanding of the fact that our sin deserves your wrath. And Lord, help us to plead with you for your mercy. Help us to recognize that you have shown us mercy, that you've justified us in Christ, and that we find great joy and comfort and peace in that sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, help us to see those around us as sick and in need of assistance. Help us to share the good word of the gospel with them. Help us to make disciples of those who, like us, were unworthy, and who are now unworthy and enemies of God, your enemies. Help us to have a heart for them. Help us to have the right mindset that our prayers may not be hindered. Lord, continue to sanctify us. Continue to grow us and strengthen us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.